Today, I am going to speak about apologetics. Because it was Camp Sunday and there were going to be some people who were away, I decided to halt our normal moment by moment going through one text at a time through a book of the Bible, which is what I almost always do when I preach. But occasionally, I will take a little foray into something slightly more topical, although we'll get to the Bible. And basically, this sermon is about one truth and defending it. And that's truth. It's what I just told the kids. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Apologetics is a word that means a defense of the Christian faith. You probably have heard of some famous apologists. We probably think of Ravi Zacharias, who just passed away a month ago or so. And there are many others. Josh McDowell, he wrote The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I read the whole thing when I was in college, back when I first started to get serious about my faith. And in some ways, I always think, you know, why do people write these big tomes on apologetics? Because I meet people and I'm just sort of like, you know, they've eaten bacon, right? Like, you're not sitting here eating bacon thinking, boy, there's no God that exists. This is just random chance of something this delicious showed up in my mouth. I'm like, whoa, you know, bacon exists, therefore God. That's basically all the apologetics I need. But apologetics, giving reasons for the faith, is something that goes all the way back into the Bible, and we can find texts like 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is providing a defense of the faith here. The people he's writing to in Corinth, like, they don't think Jesus really rose from the dead in a real human body. You know, they have this philosophy of Platonic thought, and they're like, you know, maybe someone could rise and be like a spiritual person, but bodies are a lower form, souls are a higher form, and maybe a soul could rise. So Paul is proving the reasonableness of real biblical Christianity here by pointing to witnesses. These 500 people, the apostles, and even to me, Jesus appeared in the flesh, real resurrection. So Paul is showing the reasonableness of the faith. Christians have also used philosophy to show the reasonableness of the faith. Has anyone ever read Augustine or Augustine, whichever you pronounce it, both are fine. Have you ever read Augustine's book, Confessions? Confessions, you can brag. You read Confessions? All right, so Confessions, if you want to start to read, this is a 1600-year-old book. If you want to read a good early Christian book, Confessions is a great one to start with because it's a personal account. It's telling his story. The whole thing's written as a prayer to God, and he goes through how he comes to faith. And one of the things that gets him is this little bit of thought, because he's sort of like a lot of people now. He doesn't want to believe anything but what he can taste and touch. He's like, I don't believe in spaghetti monster because I don't see a spaghetti monster. And he starts to think about this a little bit, and he gets to this one idea. Finally, I was confronted with the lack of absolute proof about which two people were my parents. This was impossible for me to know other than by hearsay. All of a sudden he realizes, I have to take someone's word to understand the very most basic part about me. I have to take someone else's opinions to understand one of the most core things about my being. And so this opens him up to a whole line of thought. Well, you know, maybe if everyone needs to take something on faith, I should investigate and see whether this Bible is something to take on faith. And upon investigating, he becomes one of the great theologians of the church. Okay, point one, fancy word, epistemology. I really need to cut that out of this sermon. So epistemology means how you know what you know. And this idea is very important. And I was actually talking to the kids about this very idea. Because how we know what we know is where we start when we talk about a reason for the faith. Because if you're going to ask, you know, why do you believe? Well, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe anything? So why does anyone believe in God? Why does anyone disbelieve in God? Point one, God's word is our first source of truth. This is vitally important because Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. This is where we're going to camp out today. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Apologetics for the Christian starts with the Bible. Now, this is controversial because how are you supposed to convince someone that the Bible is true based upon arguing from the Bible? Now, I'm going to argue that this is absolutely logical and a necessity for a Christian, and I'm going to show why. Because many people think that you need to back up and be like, okay, we're going to go and we're going to like adopt a scientific mindset. We're going to go take all this history and measure all these facts. And that's how we're going to convince people that the Bible is true. But I don't think we should start there. The first reason is the Bible itself. The Bible says the fear of the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not fear of Aristotle. And so we need to start with the truth of God before we go to any other facts. How could you even reason as a Christian in another way? It's not like I can be like, okay, so pretend for a second I don't believe any of the Bible, because all of the time I believe the Bible. And I don't need someone to dig up an ancient statue of something in the Bible. It's like, I'm reading it in the Bible right now. I know it's true. Nice story when they dig up the ark, but I already know it because I have it right here. Too often, apologetics seems like a bit of a sport. And it really happens this way. You watch debates and it's, you know, really bright people trying to outsmart one another, be like, okay, I'm going to prove God in this cool, innovative way. And yet, this cannot be the Christian way. The Christian faith from the beginning was a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. It never measured up on a worldly measuring stick because it was Jesus Christ crucified in its simplicity. In many ways, this whole sermon is an argument that what we kind of intuitively know as Christians, hey, Jesus saved me. It says it in his word. This kind of speaking about the faith is absolutely rational, and what we should be doing, not coming up with a more clever argument or a way to, you know, prove God's existence, because God's word is our first source of knowledge. Or do I think, quote C.S. Lewis, that, you know, trying to prove God, actually, this isn't C.S. Lewis. This is a quote from a rapper. Trying to prove God is like defending a lion. He doesn't need our help, just unlock the cage. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 to 6 says this. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our job is not to convince people with clever arguments, but to point them to Jesus Christ in his word humbly and consistently. Now, some people, okay, so how do we know what we know? Oh. So, some people disagree with this. Oh, you have to turn on the sound. Okay, we got sound. All right.
Hey, question, Pastor. How am I supposed to present someone evidence from the Bible if they don't believe the Bible?
Ah, interesting point, random guy. Man, he needs a haircut. Okay, three reasons. So, why is it reasonable to present the Bible to people who don't believe in the Bible? One, everyone has presuppositions. Everybody does. And to make any sort of argument, you need to have presuppositions. This was Augustine's point. And if I say something like, the universe is 13.2 billion years old, I'm making a whole bunch of assumptions. I'm assuming the universe is what it appears to be. It's not just some sort of holographic projection. I'm assuming my brain can function to use the measurements. I'm assuming that the constants used in their measurements are unchanging. Everyone begins with presuppositions. We begin with the presupposition that the Bible is the true and accurate representation of God's will for us in our lives, and we work from there just as a scientist works with presuppositions. Second, in order to make any progress in thinking, you have to stand at a place. And this is, again, a presupposition. It's like, even in the scientific method, you know, you want to prove something, you don't do it just in your head, like, I'm going to think about this experiment. You go out there and you do it. It's like, thinking about the car starting is one thing, but just go out there, turn the key, and see if it works. And so Christianity, to understand Jesus rose from the dead, to understand Christianity, you need to believe it first. You need to be in it. Christianity is not just a bare set of facts that, you know, you just pick one or two. This is how some people treat it. It's like, oh yeah, I kind of like this little piece about loving, and I like this little piece here. But Christianity is a whole, like, assemblage of facts that all work together that you have to be, like, in the center of in order to truly be saved. You need to believe in sin. You need to believe you're a sinner. You need to believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus died on the cross, rose, seated at the right hand of God. You have to believe that God rewards those that seek him. Oh, more objections.
So you're saying that I need to believe the Bible in order to believe the Bible? Isn't that circular reasoning?
Maybe. In a normal argument, this might be the case. And yet, the text I just read from 2 Corinthians, the God who said, "Let there be light," has shone into our hearts to reveal to us the face of Jesus Christ. God's word is not just a line in a reasoning fact. It is something that in itself has creative power. It creates faith. It changes hearts. It shapes reality as it speaks. And so by starting with the word of God as our foundation, we're not starting with something that you have to assume as a fact in a circle, but as a living reality that is changing us. So, how do we know anything? God's word is our first source of truth. And this is reasonable. It's reason to presuppose the truth. Because everyone has presuppositions, and God's word in itself has the power to create. Doesn't need our help. That is what it does. Second point. Two, there are no atheists. What is the nature of unbelief? This is an important question when we consider apologetics. Do people who don't believe simply lack the knowledge to come to Jesus? Do they lack convincing arguments? Do they lack a hug? That would be hard nowadays to try to do hugging evangelism. Back to our main text. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. This says very clearly that God is known to everyone. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived by everyone in such a way that in their heart and minds they know God exists. We're made in the image of God. Every single person is made in the image of God. And when we walk around the world and we see a beautiful sunset, we see the mountains, we see a flower with a little bee buzzing down just pollinating the flower in such an amazing way, it resonates in our hearts in such a way that we know God exists. Not just we, but every person that in the world. So, like the cheesy bumper sticker, God doesn't believe in atheists. There are no atheists. By the way, this is just a side note. This is just because I have this up here. If you have this bumper sticker, take it off, please, right now. So this is the reason why. So believe actually has two different meanings in our culture. One is believe as in believe something exists, like intellectually knowing something exists. And in that way, God doesn't believe in atheists. He doesn't believe they exist. But that's not how we generally use the word believe. We generally use the word believe as, hey, run the race, I believe in you. Now, when someone says, hey, go, I believe in you, that doesn't mean I believe you exist. Obviously, they're standing right there. What it means is, I wish you well. I hope for the best. And so when someone reads, God doesn't believe in atheists, they think, oh, God doesn't, like, wish atheists well. And that's a lie. Because God so loved the world that he sent his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God believes in atheists in that he wants the best for them to come to himself in the knowledge of God. So, okay. Sorry, that's like a side note. Okay, so. Oh, next point. So, there are no atheists, and so if you're talking to someone, they believe that God exists in some way. You don't have to prove this point to them. Again, notice that I've argued from the Bible just simply saying so, but you have to start with assumptions. Point three, facts do not ultimately convince truth suppressors. And so I just said, everyone knows God exists, yet the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The same people believe in the truth about God in one way, know the truth, also at the same time suppress this knowledge. Now, this suppression probably is not conscious all the time. They don't know that they're suppressing the truth. This is just what happens when you're suppressing the truth. The first thing that you suppress is the fact that you're suppressing. That's what suppression does. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal men. Turning away from the God of light makes your mind dim in such a way that you do not reach to him, but reach out to everything else. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. So each person who does not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord knows God is real. They know that they ought to be pleasing him, and yet they've exchanged that truth for a lie. To worship and serve created things: money, sex, golden calf, self, power, fame. Unbelievers are holding contradictory beliefs in themselves. Somewhere deep down, they know that God created them and that they should serve him, and they have this kind of like sense of guilt that maybe they should be doing something. But they've suppressed this truth, or their fallen natures have suppressed this truth in such a way as to serve gods that are a little bit easier to control and a little bit more convenient to their current lifestyle. All of us have an urge in us to believe in God, but sin clouds this in such a way as to draw us into making gods of other things, into making idols that we put up in the place of God. Now, because unbelievers are not merely lacking in knowledge, but are actually suppressing the truth, facts are not the most important thing. Not to disparage Lee Strobel, Case for Christ, Josh McDowell's The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I've read one of those books, and I know both of them pretty well. These things present truth and are helpful, but additional facts are not the essential tipping point that brings people to belief. I always think about this as the high priest. Imagine the high priest. So they put this guard on this Jesus guy. And they're like, you know, watch him, make sure that, you know, no funny business happens. And so the priests are there, the guards, they come back to the priest. And they're like, whoa, you'll never guess what happened. Angel came, earthquake, the guy who we put in there, he's out. What are we going to do? and the high priest, instead of repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, they're like, this doesn't work. Here's a better story. His disciples stole him away. Let's go with that. Like, they have all of the facts. If there's anybody who's had all of the facts to believe in Jesus Christ, it's the high priest right then, and yet it's not enough. All the facts in the world don't matter if you don't want to believe them. And I mean, we know this really well nowadays. I mean, turn on, watch Fox News and then CNN for 5 minutes, and you're like, the exact same set of facts of what has happened in the world, and it's like they're living on different planets. It's like these things don't go together because our worldview interprets our facts before our facts change our worldview. So how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? Adding to this, and we should never forget this when we're thinking about evangelism, is that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So not only is their sinful nature suppressing the truth, but the God of this world, Satan, has veiled their eyes not to see the glory, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's almost got to be that way, because the gospel is such an unbelievable, amazing, mind-blowing thing. It's like, who wants to deny this? Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, was sent from eternity by the Father in love to come into the world to die for your sins so that you could believe in him, have everlasting life in a world with no war, no pain, peace and love and harmony. It's like every hippie ideal. Only repent, believe the gospel. It's a free gift, like an amazing reality. And if you're going to reject that, you kind of need to be both self-deceived and blinded by Satan. Unbelievers have a certain knowledge of God, but are, one, suppressing the truth, and two, are in spiritual bondage to Satan. This is the apologetic situation. This is what happens when you go out to talk about the gospel to your friend, your neighbor. And as soon as you see this reality, you're just like, oh, I don't actually need a more clever argument. A more clever argument is not going to get me anywhere here, you know. It might do on a debate stage. So I think three take-home we can get from the reality of what the apologetic enterprise is. One, so facts do not convince truth suppressors, so what? One, we should be kind. Unbelievers are not stupid. Like, it's like, hey, you know, you haven't figured all this out. So much as blind. And you don't be like, blind person, see better. We must believe in them, that is, wish them well. We want them to find God. We're not out there in like a war against people who call themselves atheists. But we love them and want to help them. And if they're blind, they don't need, hey, here's a better set of glasses. What they need is someone who makes blind eyes see. Like, they need a miracle in themselves. And so you don't hit to the books with a better YouTube argument, hey, I'm going to really stick with this one. You get to your knees and you pray to God, Lord God, I love this person. Open their eyes to your truth. Sorry, open your eyes. I once heard an atheist say, it's always stuck with me, and it's like, how do you believe if you don't? And the answer is, we need God. We need God to shine into their hearts. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul writes this as someone who went around. He was a well-educated, smart guy. He worked harder, was holier, and yet it wasn't until he was on his way up to persecute Christians, God knocked him on his horse and said, "Hey, I'm God, I'm Jesus." Then literally blinded him and healed after joining the Christian community. Conversion isn't a 10-step process that we bring people through, but a miracle of God. And so, what we need to do is pray like crazy for unbelievers. And this is like where we should start in any way, because we need God for people to come to faith. We need God's power. We need God to give them sight to see what's beautiful. So I'm gonna apply this right now. So I'm just gonna take a little moment just praying. Like, think in your mind, like you've got people in your head right now who need to hear the gospel. So we're just gonna take a moment here, and we're just going to pray, and just pray those names. God, oh Lord God, I'm thinking of this person I love. I pray, Lord, that I know that you love them. I pray, Lord, that you would open their heart to love you too. Pray, Lord, you'd send their spirit to make your word beautiful. That you'd open their ears, unblind their eyes, that they would see you as you are. Lord God, I don't present a clever argument. All I know is Jesus Christ died for the sins of this world. This is a beautiful gospel, and I pray that this person would know and believe and be saved. Amen. Third, we need to unleash the power of God's word into people's lives. God's word is not like our word. It is the power to create. And we should feel free to show unbelievers God's word. Not a clever argument, YouTube clip, a book, and say, "Hey, here's a New Testament, here's John's gospel. I want to read it. I'll talk to you. I'll go through it with you." Because how are they to call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe of in him whom they have never heard? Jesus loves you. Jesus loves the world, and this you can know because God's word, the truth, the Bible tells you so. Amen.